We are studying prayer from the pattern for prayer that Jesus has given us in Matthew chapter 6. So if you'd open in your Bible to Matthew chapter 6, we're going to be beginning at verse 11 today. Verse 11, as we study this model for prayer that Jesus gave his disciples, I think most accurately called not the Lord's Prayer, but the disciples' prayer. I want to share with you again from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, God saved you by his special favor when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. And that's the key message we want everyone to hear on Sunday morning, is that we can be saved, but it's not through things we have done. We can come into a relationship with God and be part of his family, but not through our good works, not through religious ritual, not through church attendance. It is simply by putting our faith in God's only provision for sin, and that is Jesus Christ. He conquered sin and death on Calvary's tree. And God asks us today that if we want to be a part of his family, if we want to have eternal life, we simply put our trust in his provision, which is his son Jesus Christ. I know that most of you have done that, and I'm delighted by that. There may be a few of you, or some of you today. We always pray that God will send those our way who have not yet understood this message. You may be here this morning and never understood that. We invite you to trust Christ. In a moment, we're going to pray. We invite you to just acknowledge to God, I'm trusting your Son and Him alone for salvation. Obviously, for those of us who have done that, we ought to be living a good Christian life, right? We ought to be living in light of the Word of God. We ought to be exhibiting the character of Jesus Christ and the fruit of the Spirit as those who are already saved. What I've tried to do through this study on prayer is I've tried to not only teach what the Bible says about prayer and what Jesus teaches in this prayer in Matthew chapter 6, a prayer commonly miscalled the Lord's Prayer, because it's really the disciples' prayer. It's a model for prayer. It's a pattern for prayer. But it's an outline for prayer is what it really is. But I've also tried to show the importance of prayer, the importance it has to your life and to my life as believers in Jesus Christ. There's a great book entitled Celebration of Discipline by Richard J. Foster. And I like the book a lot. He talks about the various disciplines of the Christian life. I'm not crazy about his chapter on meditation. I'm always a little afraid when I recommend a book to you, you're going to start reading it, you're going to say, Joe believes that. He has a lot of stuff on meditation I do not believe. All right? But the rest of the book is awesome, what he has on the spiritual life. It's called Celebration of Discipline. He says this about prayer: nothing is more central to the spiritual life than prayer. Nothing is more central to the spiritual life in prayer. Another Foster, Robert D. Foster, in a little tract entitled 7 Minutes with God, in fact, we used to have it, and I think we still do have it on our welcome table. We made copies of it. If there are no copies there, you can download it from the internet. There's a PDF file on the internet. Just Google or Bing or Yahoo, 7 Minutes with God, Robert D. Foster, and you can download that PDF file. He said this: to know God, it is necessary to spend consistent time with Him. To know God, it is necessary to spend consistent time with Him. Another author who has written classically on the whole area of prayer is an author by the name of E. M. Bounds, B-O-U-N-D-S. How many of you have ever heard of E. M. Bounds? Two people, three people. It's a tremendous study. It's 5 or 6 volumes on prayer, and in one of the volumes entitled Power Through Prayer, he shares this from the Carey Brotherhood, prayer, secret, fervent, believing prayer lies at the root of all personal godliness. He says in his book, Power Through Prayer, to be little with God is to be little for God. That's sobering, isn't it? To be little with God is to be little for God. Prayer is important. It energizes our walk, it energizes our worship, and it energizes our work. Therefore, we should pray. Exactly. Good. You're with me. You haven't gone to sleep yet, I hope. Okay? Boy, there's no better sleeping weather than Sunday morning during certain... No, I'm just kidding. I know I sit out there once in a while. I understand how it works. All right, we're in the model prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. Remember, it wasn't taught to be a memorized and a rote prayer that we just spit back to God. That wasn't Jesus' intention. He was giving a model for prayer or an outline for prayer. He was teaching the disciples what pattern prayer should follow. And we said last week that there are two divisions in this prayer. There are three requests related to God and His purposes. We looked at those last week. Three requests related to God and His purposes. They are a desire for God's reputation, a desire for God's kingdom, and a desire that God's will be accomplished globally, that is across the world, but that His will be accomplished personally in our lives. So there are three requests related to God and His purposes. We looked at those last week. Now, today we're going to look at the final three requests of this prayer, and these are three requests related to our needs, beginning in verse 11. Three requests related to our needs. I'll name the three, and then we're going to go through them. The first request related to our need is prayer for our personal needs. Prayer for our personal needs. That's verse 11. Then in verse 12, we have prayer for our spiritual needs. Prayer for our spiritual needs. And then in verse 13, we have prayer for prayer and recognition of our spiritual weakness. Recognition of our spiritual weakness. All right, so let's dive in here. First of all, verse 11 is prayer for our personal needs. This is prayer for material needs, prayer for temporal needs, prayer for our basic needs. Literally, it could be translated, give us today that which is sufficient for today. Now, there are some who believe that it should be more rightly translated, give us this day our daily bread, that is bread sufficient for the coming day. Now, I got to tell you, I don't think it makes a hill of beans difference. Okay? I just don't. Whether we're talking about prayer for today's needs or prayer for tomorrow's needs, we're talking about prayer for what? Immediate needs. Prayer for the needs right now in our lives, specifically personal needs, material needs, bodily needs. That which is sufficient for each day. One writer defined bread in this passage as all we need in the physical realm. All that we need in the physical realm. That is daily necessities. Daily necessities. Now, you see, I think that this is a difficult one for us, for we who live in America. Most of us aren't living from meal to meal. Most of us have food in our refrigerator. Most of us have food in our freezers, food enough that could last us for several days, maybe several weeks, maybe several months. And so I think in a large sense, we have difficulty with this. We have difficulty understanding this or difficulty in relating to this in America because we have so much. Much of the world's not like that. Much of the world, they are praying for their next meal. They don't know where their next meal will be coming from. That doesn't mean that we are exempted from this prayer. Because at the heart of it, to pray for our daily needs to be met, to pray for that God would meet our temporal needs, to pray for that is a recognition that all we have is from God. It's a reminder that we're indebted to God for all we have, including the employment that allows us to have our daily needs met. That's all from God. So for us, perhaps it isn't that we're praying for our next meal, for most of us, it is that we are acknowledging to God and recognizing before God that He is the one who has provided the means that we have to provide for those needs. We are indebted to Him for all we have. John MacArthur said it this way: our life, breath, health, possessions, talents, and opportunities all originate from resources that God has created and made available to man. I like that. Our life, breath, health, possessions, talents, opportunities all originate from resources which God has created, and He's made them available to us. To pray for our daily needs, to pray for our daily bread, is an acknowledgement that God has done that, that all resources that we have were created by Him and given to us. It's an acknowledgement of that. Write this down on your outline, Acts chapter 17, verses 24 to 28, where Paul makes that same argument. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 to 28, he is before the Areopagus in Athens, and he is trying to tell them about the God, the unknown God to them, that he's trying to make known to them. And he makes that very point, that it is God who's created everything, including the opportunities that we have. To pray for our daily bread is a reminder that we're indebted to God. It's an antidote to self-sufficiency. You and I should never get to the point, even if we're not worried about our next meal, you and I should never get to the point that we feel self-sufficient, as if somehow we don't need God. And His involvement in our lives. Now, one writer pointed out, and I love this, the way he said it, the prayer is for our needs, not our greeds. The prayer is for our needs, not our greeds. Eugene Peterson, in his translation of the Bible entitled The Message, translates verse 11 this way: keep us alive with three square meals. Keep us alive with three square meals. I like that. Now, so one part of this for us is, it may not be that we are praying for our next meal, but it is that we should be acknowledging where our sufficiency is. We should be acknowledging that we are not self-sufficient, that our sufficiency comes from God. But there's another thing here in our daily need. There's for those of you who have children, I think it's important to teach our children that God cares about their daily experience. They perhaps have more of they are more in tune to this kind of a verse than we are, and we need to be teaching them that God cares about their needs, God can answer their needs, and that we can pray together with them that God would answer their needs. Let me share two illustrations of that. The first comes from the mission field. The mission field. Some years ago, and this is a firsthand account, a missionary doctor named Helen Rosevere wrote this. She told the following story: a mother at our mission station died after giving birth to a premature baby. We tried to improvise an incubator to keep the infant alive, but the only hot water bottle we had was beyond repair. So during devotions that morning, we asked the children to pray for the baby and for her little sister, who was now an orphan. One of the girls responded, "Dear God, please send a hot water bottle today. Tomorrow will be too late because by then the baby will be dead. And dear Lord, send a doll for the sister so she won't feel so lonely." That afternoon, a large parcel arrived from England. Eagerly, the children watched as we opened it. Much to their surprise, under some clothing was a hot water bottle. Immediately, the girl who had prayed so earnestly started to delve deeper, exclaiming, "If God sent that, I'm sure He also sent a doll." and she was right. God, our Father, knew in advance of the child's sincere requests, and 5 months before, he led a ladies' group to include both of those items in this box. Dr. Rosevere says this: although many of our prayers are not answered so dramatically, God always sends what is best. Let's praise Him for His loving response to our needs. I'd like to share one more illustration, and it comes from Howard Hendricks in a book that he wrote some years ago now, and he's with the Lord now. Great teacher of the Word of God, great professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. And he wrote a book entitled Say It With Love. Say It With Love. And he shared this true story. Again, once more, a true story. He said, we had a lovely couple in Dallas a number of years ago. He sold his business at a loss, went into vocational Christian work, and things got rather rough. There were 4 kids in the family. One night at family worship, Timmy, the youngest boy, said, Daddy, do you think Jesus would mind if I ask Him for a shirt? Well, no, of course not. Let's write that down in our book, in our prayer request book. So Mom wrote it down in the prayer request book, shirt for Timmy. And she added, size 7. You can be sure that every day Timmy saw to it that they prayed for the shirt. After several weeks, one Saturday, the mother received a telephone call from a clothier in downtown Dallas, a Christian businessman. I've just finished my July clearance sale, and knowing that you have 4 boys, it occurred to me that you might use something we have left. Could you use some boys' shirts? She said, what size? Size 7. How many do you have? She asked hesitantly. He said, 12. Many of us might have taken the shirts, stuffed them in the bureau drawer, and made some casual comment to the child, but not this wise set of parents. That night, as expected, Timmy said, don't forget, Mommy, let's pray for the shirt. Mommy said, we don't have to pray for the shirt, Timmy. How come? The Lord has answered your prayer. He has? So as previously arranged, Brother Tommy goes out and gets 1 shirt, brings it in, puts it down on the table. Little Timmy's eyes are like saucers. Tommy goes out and gets another shirt and brings it in. Out, back, until he piles 12 shirts on the table. And Timmy thinks God is going into the shirt business. And then Hendrick says this, but you know there's a little kid in Dallas who believes there is a God in heaven interested enough in his needs to provide little boys with shirts. What a great lesson for our kids, isn't it? You know, I don't think that we believe God enough. I don't think that we ask Him big enough requests. So many times in our lives, we're asking Him only that which we could accomplish without His help. How about the things that we could never do without His help? I challenge you. Try it. As I challenge myself, try it. See what God will do. Well, the first request related to our need is a request prayer for our personal needs, our material needs. The second request is found in verse 12, and it is prayer for our spiritual need. Prayer for our spiritual needs. Now, I don't think we'll like this one as much as the other one. When you hear it, maybe you'll agree. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. You mean that God expects me to be a forgiving person? You mean that God doesn't give me any right to hold grudges against people who have wronged me or hurt me? Do you really mean that, Jesus? And his answer is, yes, that's what I mean. That's exactly what I mean. Forgive us our debts. Now, the word debt there is a Jewish idiom. In Greek, it's ophelema. It's a Jewish idiom for sin. And in fact, Jesus makes that clear in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 11 and verse 4, where he says, forgive us our harmatias, that's Greek for sins. Debts here is Hebrew idiom speaking of our sin. Forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone who sins against us. The idea of forgiving is to cancel or remit or to pardon. It has nothing to do with money in this context. It has everything to do with the forgiveness of those people who have hurt us in some way. The word aphiemi, which is translated forgive in this passage, means to cancel or remit or to pardon. You and I have had a tremendous debt canceled, remitted, pardoned on Calvary's cross. A debt you and I could not have paid. And what Jesus is saying is that same forgiveness that God offered us is the same forgiveness we offer others. That same forgiveness God offered us is the forgiveness we offer others. Cancel, remit, pardon those who are guilty of sinning against us. Now there are two sides to this that we should understand. The first side of this request in verse 12 is we ask God to forgive our sin. Now this does not have to do with salvation. Remember, the person asking this has begun, Jesus says, by acknowledging that God is their what? Father. This is a person, the person Jesus is talking to is already in relationship with God, already has a salvation relationship with God. This has nothing to do with salvation. It's not saying that if you won't forgive people, God won't forgive you and you can't be saved. That's not what it's saying. It's talking about a person who already is in relationship with God. One writer explained it this way: since the petitioner has called God Father, he is a believer already justified, already without guilt through the death of Christ. Therefore, the forgiveness he must extend to others is not the basis of his salvation, but a prerequisite. Now, here's the key words, okay? A prerequisite for daily fellowship with the Father. In this passage, we're talking about somebody who's already a believer who needs to confess their sins to keep their relationship with God fresh so that there's nothing that's dividing them from fellowship with God. That's the idea here. That's what Jesus is talking about. When you and I sin, we come to Christ, sin, capital S, is done away, taken care of. But you and I walk in this world and we sin, have a wrong thought, wrong action, wrong word. It impedes the closeness we feel with God. It impedes the fellowship we feel with God. Now, the remedy for a believer is found in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. And again, you can write this down, turn to it if you want to. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, John gives us the remedy for sin in our daily lives, not capital S sin, small s sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is not confession to a preacher, not confession to a priest, not confession to another person. This is confession to whom? God. Now the word confess In Greek is homologeo, and it just simply means say the same thing. Legeo is the verb to say, and it's to say the same thing. Say the same thing. So what it's talking about here is we confess to God. We say the same thing to God. We acknowledge to God that what we said, what we did, what we thought was fell short of His standard. That's what confession is. It sometimes includes sorrow, but the word itself doesn't include sorrow. The word itself just simply means that we acknowledge to God, we agree with Him that what we did fell short of His standard. That's confession. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. There's our word aphiemi, remit, cancel. And forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Here's the glorious truth. When we go to God and confess our sins, when we agree with Him, we agree with You that we fell short of Your standard, He not only forgives that which we confess, but He forgives those things we don't know we did. And it keeps us in a fresh fellowship with Him. It's important to building our relationship with God. It's important to having fellowship with God on a daily basis. Jesus illustrated it this way in John at the Last Supper. Remember what He did for the disciples? Yeah, He washed their feet. Remember when He came to Peter? Peter said, I'm not having any of this, Lord. You're not washing my feet. Now, I found it interesting. This is just an aside. Peter didn't get up to wash anybody's feet. Did you notice that? In fact, none of the disciples did. That's why Jesus did it. All right, so he says, Lord, no. You'll never wash my feet. And Jesus said to him, unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me. Oh, I don't like that, Lord. Okay, then in that case, Peter was never one to go small. Peter played big ball. You know what I mean? He went big. He said, then, Lord, not just 5 feet, my whole body. What did Jesus tell him? Those who are clean don't need a bath. Just their feet. What was the illustration? The illustration was in the public baths of that day. A person would go and they'd take a bath. They'd become clean. They would put their clothing on, get their sandals on, which they wore in those days, and walk out in the street. And what immediately would happen to their feet? They'd be dirty. What Jesus was trying to illustrate for them is that at the cross, their sin is forgiven. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, our sin is forgiven. But you see, we walk in this world and we capture the dirt of this world on our feet. And so our feet need to be washed. That's the confession of sin that keeps us in close fellowship with God. Not salvation, but keeping us in close fellowship with God. But the other side of the coin. So we have the first part of this spiritual need is we have forgive us our debts. But the second part is as we have forgiven our debtors. That is those who have offended us, those who have sinned against us. We have no right to withhold forgiveness from them. We have no right to withhold forgiveness from them. Paul said in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 32, again, you can turn there or write it down for your own study, but in Ephesians 4:32, Paul said this to the believers at Ephesus, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. You see, we've been forgiven a debt we could never have paid. It's canceled, remitted. How then can we turn to those who offend us or sin against us? How can we turn to them and say, well, I'm not forgiving you? Wait a second. Do you know how much you've been forgiven? Oh, but it feels so good to hold that vengeance. It feels so good to hold that offense. You know, it feels so good until it destroys you inside. And that's what it'll do. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a few minutes. The great parable in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35, that's another one to write down. Matthew 18, 21 to 35. Great parable of the unforgiving servant. You remember it very well, I'm sure. The servant owed his master an enormous debt, could not pay it, and he threw himself on the mercy of his master, and the master said, I remit the debt. He turns around and he goes out, and somebody who owed him a few dollars comes to him and says, please be merciful to me, I can't pay you. And what did the guy do? He had him thrown into debtor's prison. When the master heard about that, he called that first guy in, and he wasn't a happy camper after that. You can read it. Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Forgive us our debts. The first request in verse 11 is prayer for our daily needs. The second request in verse 12 is prayer for our spiritual needs. Make us forgiving people, Lord. Help us not to have an unforgiving spirit. The third request, and we could say so much more about all these, but let's move on. Third request is found in verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The third request related to us and our need is recognition of our spiritual weakness. Recognition of our spiritual weakness. And the other side of that coin is to recognize Satan's designs to destroy us. To recognize our spiritual weakness. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 22 and verse 40 in the garden, he said to his disciples, pray that you will not fall into temptation. It's the same idea as here. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. One writer said, we are to realize how easily we can be drawn into sin. We are to realize how easily we can be drawn into sin. This is a prayer for protection from our own penchant to sin. This is a prayer for protection from Satan's schemes and snares. It's an acknowledgement of our vulnerability. It's an acknowledgement of the lure of sin in our lives. A.T. Robertson, the great, great Greek scholar, said the idea here is, do not allow us to be led into temptation. Do not allow us to be led into temptation. One writer said, any person who stands for God knows the awful reality of Satan. As we work in any church, we become conscious of the presence of Satan. And he is a horrible, though defeated, adversary who wants to destroy us. Another writer said this, the meaning is that Jesus' followers are to pray that they be delivered from situations that would cause them to sin. I like the way the New Living Translation translates this, don't let us yield to temptation. Don't let us yield to temptation. But rescue us from the evil one. Let me give you a verse real quickly, and we gotta finish up. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a great verse for those who struggle with temptation. Not only should we pray, as Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 6, but 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a tremendous verse for those who struggle with temptation. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Our problem is we don't ask for the way out. The problem is we get involved in temptation, we get tempted, we get lured away, and we allow ourselves to go that direction. Why? Because sin seems pleasant for a season. But woe for us after that season is over. What Paul is telling us here is the temptation is common to us. But God is faithful to us, won't let us tempted beyond what we can bear, if we will go to Him and ask Him to provide the way out. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. We have to realize, as I said a moment ago, as the writer said, how easily we can be drawn into sin, to realize the lure of sin. Three requests related to us and our needs. Prayer for our personal needs, prayer for our spiritual needs, and recognition of our spiritual weakness. Now, I want to just mention verse 13:5, the latter part of verse 13. It's not in the NIV except in the footnote. And the reason for that is, that's the section that goes, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." That's not in the best and earliest manuscripts. It's not there. It was added, we believe, by a copyist sometime later who was copying the New Testament and interpolated from Chronicles, an interpolation from 1 Chronicles 29:11, which says very much the same thing. But it's not in the earliest manuscripts, and it's not in the best manuscripts that we have. Now, one last thing, we'll finish this. Verses 14 and 15, not technically part of the model prayer that Jesus is giving us, or the pattern for prayer, but this is the interesting thing. Jesus comes back to only one of those six requests. He comes back to it and emphasizes it a second time in verses 14 and 15. Guess which one it is? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. It is such an important thing, and I think Jesus knew, of course He's God, He knows everything, but He understood our frame, and He understood that would be the biggest one for us. Forgiving people around us. Being forgiving people. And so He comes back to it in verses 14 and 15, and He says, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Again, we're talking here about fellowship with God, as we talked about a few moments ago, not salvation. It's talking about the closeness of our relationship with God. If we are unforgiving people, it puts a block in our relationship with God. We can't afford it, folks. We can't afford it. We're not to have an unforgiving spirit. When we have an unforgiving spirit, it blocks our closeness to God. It blocks our fellowship with God. It blocks our prayer to God. We can't afford it. One writer said it this way: unforgiveness is inconsistent with one who has been totally forgiven by God, and it brings God's chastening. Let me just finish with this. There are costs to being unforgiving in your life and in my life. There are costs to being unforgiving. First and foremost, there's a physical cost. If we are unforgiving people, we could very likely wind up ill, even having our lives taken from us. That was the case in 1 Corinthians 11. That's the case with the sin unto death, spoken of by John. It is that when we will not be forgiving people, that stress, that tension, that unforgiveness has to go somewhere. And for many of us, it turns in upon us, and it turns into a physical cost of being unforgiving, and that is illness. A second possibility is a psychological or social cost. A psychological or social cost to be unforgiving. We will be isolated from other people. No one likes to be around a person who's always offended. And so that person gets isolated. There's a social cost. There's a psychological cost because that anger can become depression. We pay a psychological cost of being unforgiven. And third, and perhaps worse, there's a spiritual cost to being unforgiving, and that is broken temporal fellowship with God in time. Not in eternity. Once you put your faith in Him, you're part of His family. You are His forever. But there's a cost in time, a spiritual cost in time, and that is of being unforgiven, and that is our temporal fellowship with God. As one writer put it, one cannot walk in fellowship with God if he refuses to forgive others. Well, we've looked at Jesus. We've looked at prayer for the last 4 weeks. We've looked at Jesus' model pattern outline for prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Three requests related to God and His purposes: desire for God's reputation, desire for God's kingdom, desire that God's will be accomplished globally, individually. Three requests related to our need: prayer for our personal daily needs, prayer for our spiritual needs, the need to be forgiven and to forgive others, and recognition of our spiritual weakness. I guess an appropriate way to end a series on prayer is to pray. Let's do that. Father, thank you. Thank you for the teaching of Jesus. Thank you for giving us understanding of what is important to you in prayer. Thank you for helping us to understand prayer isn't to be seen by others. It is to build relationship with you. Prayer isn't accomplished because we use a lot of repetition and repetitious phrases, but rather we can pray the request related to your glory and the request related to our needs in our words. Help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.